First from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Our reading continues in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you." He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, calm our hearts, our minds before you, that we may have ears to hear your word. Take the fallible words that now are spoken, and by the power of your Spirit, and through the inspiration of Holy Scripture, speak a word to us in which we know we hear your voice and are comforted and challenged and changed. Amen. In In our sermons through the month of August, we are looking together at the story of one of the great figures in the pages of Holy Scripture, one of the great figures in the Bible and in world history, a man by the name of Abraham, a man who lived 1.5 to 2,000 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who has probably had a greater impact on the lives of individual people throughout history, more individual people throughout history than just about anybody else, because he is the literal and the spiritual ancestor, not only of the Jewish people, but of the followers of Muhammad, Islamic people, and of our own Christian people, Christian faith as well. Abraham, this towering figure who stands in the background of these three great monotheistic religions, which to this day have billions of adherents, quite literally billions of adherents. In the story of Abraham, as we've looked at it so far, and we find his story in the first book in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and you may want to find your pew Bible and open it to the 22nd chapter that we're going to get to in just a few moments, the 22nd chapter of Genesis. In the story so far, as we've been looking at Abraham's life in the book of Genesis, we've seen that Abraham has been on a journey. It's the journey which, in a sense, characterizes the story of Abraham. And this journey, to begin with, is a literal geographic journey. Abraham moves. He moves from a city called Ur, that's spelled U-R, Ur, which is in modern-day Iraq. He moves all the way up north to what is modern-day Syria on the border with Turkey. He moves south down through modern-day Lebanon and Israel, all the way down to Egypt. And then he moves back north again, and he settles in two or three different places. So he's never quite settled, but he more or less settles in a place near Bethel, near modern-day Ramallah in the West Bank, and then in Hebron, which is also in the West Bank to this day, and then in Beersheba, which is down further south in Israel, close to the desert. So the story of Abraham is a geographic story. It's a literal story of a person on the move. But the story of Abraham is not just a National Geographic special. That's not the whole point of it. What's going on in the midst of this movement, and this so often happens when we literally move, there is a spiritual journey as well. And Abraham is on this spiritual journey. He is on this pilgrimage in which he learns not just about God's world, and learns not just about his own life, who he is, but he learns about God. He learns about God, who God is, who his God is, and that God is our God. The God of Abraham is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so much of what we know about God and come to believe and take for granted about God, Abraham learned through the experiences of this particular journey recorded for us in the book of Genesis. He learned, for example, and as I said, we've seen this so far, that God is a God who speaks. God is a God who speaks. We may say, well, there's nothing new in that, but we take that for granted when we shouldn't. Why should the God who created the universe speak to ordinary people like you and me? How in the world does God have time for that? But the God of the universe speaks. And speaks to ordinary people like Abraham and calls into his service, not into the ministry. Abraham was never called into the ministry, but called into his service. And one of the great truths that arose in the Protestant Reformation in the 15 and the 1600s is the truth that God calls ordinary people into their daily labor. So that your labor should not just be a job that you do, but a vocation, a calling from God. God calls ordinary people so that our work becomes meaningful. He directs and he guides, and Abraham discovered that, and God makes promises. Almighty God, the God of the quirks and quarks and this vast universe, humbles himself to commit himself, to bind himself by promise to people like you and me. And like Abraham, he makes these remarkable promises. Says to Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants more than the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky, and from you nations will come. God binds himself in promise to Abraham, and he says to him, I'm going to give you this land. And through Jesus Christ, he keeps on making promises to people like you and me as well, promises to love us, to never fail us or forsake us, to give us an eternal home that begins right here and now, maybe not physical land, but a home, a place in which we can dwell, and lives that are filled with meaning and purpose. So this God of Abraham is our God too, a God who makes promises and keeps them. He is also, as Abraham discovered, a judge who holds people to account. Sometimes we don't like the idea of judgment and wish that weren't part of the scripture, but it is. And we cannot escape it. God is a judge, and it is part of our glory. It is part of our glory that God is a judge. If we were animals, God would not have any need to judge us. If we were puppets on a string, God would have no need to judge us. If we were robots, God would not have to judge us. But because we are made in the image of God as accountable human beings, because we are of value, God holds us to account. If you are in any business, judgment day comes when your product goes on the market. And while that day is scary, it is also important and critical and vital and wonderful, that moment of accountability when you're on show and what you do matters. So our lives matter. Your life matters. My life matters. God is a judge who will judge rightly and justly and fairly. And Abraham discovers that he can enter actually into prayer in the form of an argument with God to ensure that when God judges, it will be just, perfectly just. So we find him in Genesis 18 and 19, and 18 in particular, wrestling with God and saying, I don't like the idea of judgment, but if you are going to judge, then make sure that no judgment is ever unfair. And God makes a remarkable commitment. He's about to judge the city of Sodom. And he says, if I find in Sodom 50, just 50 righteous people, I'll forgive the lot. I'll forgive the lot. This judge is filled with mercy. I will forgive the lot for 50. And what we know, of course, as Christians, is that because of one righteous person, Jesus Christ, all of us find mercy. We find mercy in this one person, Jesus Christ, not because we are righteous, but because he is righteous. Abram's God is our God, and he is a judge. And Abram begins to place his faith in this God. He begins to trust this God. He begins to follow this God. He allows this God to change the direction of his life, geographically, quite literally, and spiritually, to change the course and the direction of his life. And this is critical, because sometimes some people have that kind of faith where they are going their own way. This is my life. God, will you come and join me? That's not how it was with Abraham. God says, I'm going this way. Will you join me? And that is quite different, substantially different, where God sets the direction and says, follow me, which after all is the same thing, is it not, that Jesus says repeatedly in the Gospels, follow me. You follow me. And this is the God of Abraham in whom he places his trust. Sometimes his trust is great, his faith is great, but not always. And part of that not always is really one of the wonderful things in Scripture, that the saints in the pages of Scripture, and Abraham is surely one of those saints whom we lift up, always seem to be flawed. They are never plastic. They are never perfect. Except for Jesus, they are flawed, and Abram's flaws are described for us in Scripture. There is a time when he does not trust God. He has no faith in God. When he is scared, when strong men have an interest in his wife, he says to them, she's not my wife, she's just my sister. Try that out and see what happens at home. But Abram did that. He gets scared of other people. He is not this perfect person. But he becomes afraid, and he loses his faith and his trust in God. And the Scripture tells us those stories, those two stories. And then there's one occasion in which both Abraham and his wife Sarah, both together, lose their trust in God's promise to give them descendants. And they think that God will give descendants through a way of manipulating God's will. Abraham has a child by Sarah's consent through her maid Hagar. And they say, well, God is going to fulfill his promise to give us descendants in this way. And God says, no, that's not the case. I have promised you repeatedly, again and again and again, that the two of you will bear fruit. You will have a child, and through that child, your descendants will come. But they're getting old, and their bodies cannot do it. Physically, it's impossible that they can procreate. and they lose faith in God. They lose their trust in God, and they laugh at God. But what we discover now is that God is patient with them. This God who is a judge is patient with them and does not throw them out because of their faithlessness, but holds on to them and has the last laugh when in God's time, not their time, when it's impossible for them but still possible for God, God gives them a child. Isaac, their son, is born. Through whom their descendants will come, as many as the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky, and through whom a multitude of nations will come. This descendant comes, and God keeps his promise. And they begin to see with their own eyes, as they have never seen before, that the promise-making God is a promise-keeping God, a God who is exceedingly patient with them as they struggle with their faith. But the journey keeps on going. It never stops. And that's true for you and me as well. The journey keeps on going, and it never stops. And while they may be tempted to stop at the place where they say, oh, God is so patient with our lack of faith, even though God is so faithful, God leads them on and says, wait a minute, while I am patient, I will not stop at the point of your faithlessness or your weakness. But I will keep working in your life until that small faith, Jesus calls it faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, until it grows, until it becomes strong, until your life is filled with a faith which is placed solidly on my life and my promises. It may seem to be a trite saying, but it's true. God loves us, and he loved Abraham just as we are, just as he was. But he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He meets us where we are, but he is always moving us on. And God had no intention of leaving Abraham with this weakness, vacillating faith, but would do everything to build up his faith and his strength, to show Abraham where he was and where God wanted him to be, and to lead him to that place. And so, as the story progresses, and as we shall find in a moment when we read Genesis 22, God devises a test, a fiery ordeal for Abraham to face, in which his deepest hopes are revealed, his deepest trust is revealed, and he begins to grow stronger in the faith that has begun and that God wants to be an essential part of his life. It truly is a fiery ordeal, but as all of us know, iron only becomes steel when it passes through the fire. The God of Abraham is the God who speaks and who calls and who directs and who promises and who keeps his promises and who judges and who is patient. But he is, Abraham also discovers, a God who tests. A God who tests every one of his servants. This, in fact, is a portrait of God that we see repeated throughout Scripture. From the time of Abraham on, we may see it so graphically in the story of Abraham, but we see it in other places in Scripture as well. God tests his servants. He tested his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of Jesus' own ministry, God, his heavenly Father, tested him, sent him out into the desert, into the wilderness. It says the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. The word tempt, by the way, and test in New Testament Greek is the same word, perasmos. It's exactly the same word. Jesus was tested by God there in the wilderness. The question that he had to face had to do with his identity. If you are the Son of God, says the devil, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if you really think that you're on God's mission, then do this, that, or the next thing. And Jesus is tested to see whether he will hold true to the calling that God has given to him. This testing continues at the end of his ministry as well in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is now facing the cross. And it's the humanity of Jesus which comes into view, the pain of suffering, and he doesn't want to do it. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, if you can remove this, Lord, remove it. I don't want it. And we are watching. Will he go to the cross for your sake and mine? Will he die for our sins or not? And he meets the test. And Jesus, in his own ministry, treats others in this same way. He tests them to see if they will be faithful, which is why we read that story about the person we call the rich ruler, sometimes we call the rich young ruler, who comes up to Jesus and asks about eternal life. I wish more people would come up to me and ask about eternal life. And Jesus says, what about the commandments? And he reels through the commandments and he says, I've kept those. And Jesus knows that there's something he hasn't kept. He doesn't trust in God. He trusts in himself, in his own righteousness. So he says to him, give away everything that you have. And you remember the story, the man doesn't meet the test. Doesn't meet the test. He goes away sorrowful. Now, this is not a test, by the way, that God gives to everybody in this sense. Garrison Keillor, speaking about this story, says, okay, so that if I have to give everything away that I have to the poor, then the poor become rich. Then they have to give back everything they have because they are now rich to those who are... And so he says it goes on and on and on. So we can't do that all, but we can perhaps meet the test of giving away a tithe of what God has given to us. And that test may become real for some of us here today. But the point is this, that Jesus put this man to the test, and in this case, he failed. The early Christians, though, understood that faith in God was always going to be tested. It was an integral part of Christian life. And when they faced persecution in the early days of the Christian church, they saw it in this light, not as a failure of God, but a test of God. And in our prayers, I hope we're praying for Christians in the Middle East just now, whether in Iraq or Syria or Palestine or Egypt, who are facing tests which sometimes are indescribable from a loving and gracious God who remains their God and their Savior. In the early days of the church, James, in his letter, responded to this sense of ordeal and trial by saying this in his opening chapter, chapter 1 and verse 2, my brothers and sisters, consider it all joy when you face trials of any kind. Joy! Because you know God is at work. It's not that God is not at work, God is there. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. At the very place where it seems God is absent, God is there. This God, the God of Abraham, the God of Jesus, the God of the early church, is a God who tests. For some of us, this view of God may seem to be strange. We may not have heard these things before. Or we may turn to Jesus' prayer, Jesus' own teaching, and say, isn't this a little inconsistent with what we pray Sunday by Sunday in the Lord's Prayer? Don't we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? How are we to handle that phrase, that prayer that we pray Sunday by Sunday, lead us not into temptation? Well, what I would want to do with that particular request is to say this, that the translation in English is not the best translation, not that we're going to change it because that's what we've learned from childhood, but perhaps we should add this, that what I think is being said there, indeed I know is being said there, because I know that Jesus knows that it's in the testing and in the trial that we go strong. Jesus is saying this, and this is our prayer, lead us not into the grip of temptation, where the testing fails as it did with the rich ruler. Lead us not into the power of evil, where we lose sight of the glory of God. Do not bring us, as one translation says, and this takes us back to the original language, do not bring us to that test through which we fail, but deliver us from evil. And those two lines are really parallel. Do not bring us to the place where temptation is something we give into. Jesus himself was tested and tempted, and so we shall be as well. But he succeeded without sin, and our calling is to hold on to him no matter what the trial or the test may be, so that it will work out not for evil, but for good. So we come in the test to know ourselves, and we grow to become the people God wants us to be. I suspect that Jesus' prayer, in some sense, was Abraham's prayer when he came to his test. And the test he had to face was a fiery ordeal indeed. Let's turn our thoughts to that now. You may want to open your Bibles to Genesis 22. The issue of faith that God tested for Abraham had to do with his son. So here's the situation. God keeps his promise. God is going to give Abraham descendants. He's going to do it through a child given to Abraham and Sarah. And now they can see this child with their eyes. And the question is this: will Abraham and Sarah now place their faith in the child that they see, or in the invisible God who gave them the child in the first place? Will they transfer their allegiance to what they see, or will they maintain their faith in the invisible God who brought something out of nothing because they couldn't create this child? Will they maintain their faith in the God they cannot see, or place their faith in the child himself? So let's read the story. Genesis 22 and at verse 1. After these things, after Abram had been on his journey a while, after he had met the God who speaks and calls and directs, the God who promises and keeps his promises, the God who judges, the God who is patient, after these things, God tested Abraham. God said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac. Now, he has another son, Ishmael, but this is the son of promise, your only son, Isaac. And here we have some echoes, which we're going to hear again in the New Testament in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Moriah is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's where the Dome of the Rock is today, and in the Dome of the Rock there is a rock, which is, by tradition, the place where Abraham offered up his son. For those in Islam, by the way, it's Ishmael, they say, who is the son offered up. Of course, our scripture says it's Isaac. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering. My son? As a burnt offering? This is back to the paganism of Ur, where the gods demanded child sacrifice. Or God has something up his sleeve, and Abram already knows this is a test. This is not the God he has come to place his faith in, but just a test. Offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. John Calvin says that Abraham was swift to obey. He does this early. It may seem irrational, but as Proverbs says, lean not to your own understanding, but trust in the Lord, and he did. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood from the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, and this is an echo, again, of what we will find in the New Testament. Jesus was raised on the third day. So this day is not just the day of sacrifice. It is the day of resurrection. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and we will worship. And then we will come back to you, a statement of faith. We are going to return. As Hebrews said, Abraham believed that somehow God would give him back his son by resurrection. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, father, things are beginning to twig with Isaac, that not all is good here. By the way, I don't know how you imagine the age of Isaac at this time. Most of our storybooks have him maybe as a child. but both Jewish and Muslim tradition have him in his 20s or 30s. Whether he's a 10 or 12 or 15 or 20 or 30, he is almost certainly stronger than Abraham at this time, because Abraham's over 100 years of age. He will be a strong son at this stage. And he's beginning to twig that something's wrong. And Abram says, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abram said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And both the Jewish Talmud and the Quran say that the son had as much faith as the father here and submitted himself to what he knew was going to happen. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abram built an altar there, laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abram reached out his hand, and this is a moment of horror, and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abram, Abram." And Abram said, "Here I am." The angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him." And some of you may know the paintings by Caravaggio and Rembrandt about this story. Whether you do or not, the angel is depicted there, and Abram's hand is raised with the knife in it, and the angel's hand comes out and grasps Abraham's hand and pulls it back. "Abram, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abram looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called that place, "The Lord will provide," which became, by the way, the motto of the China Inland Mission in the 1800s. Great missionary movement in China, which is reaping enormous fruit before our eyes today. "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And the ordeal, the test, was over. And Abram passed. Abram passed the test. His faith in God was real. His deepest hope, though he loved his son, his only son, was not in his son, but in the God who, as it were, gave life to the dead in giving Abraham and Sarah the child, and who, even if he had pulled down that knife, would have given life to the dead as well. And the faith was manifested in a way it could never have been done in any other way. Faith manifested in this God who speaks and who calls and directs and who promises and who keeps his promises and who judges and who is patient. His faith strengthened in a way that it would never have been otherwise. I don't know where your faith is today, and I don't know in what areas it needs to be tested, it needs to be challenged, it needs to grow, but I know that in every one of our lives there is a place where that needs to happen, where we have become at ease in Zion, and we need to be bothered by a God who tests us, who says, "I love you as you are, but I love you too much to leave you where you are. I want your faith to be strong." And we point to somebody else and say, "Oh, they have strong faith." And God says, "No. Abraham was an ordinary person, and my eye was on him, and my eye is on you. And I will lead you to that place where I will test your faith. You will pass through trials too, so that you may know who you are, what your deepest hopes are, and so that your faith will grow." Maybe it's in the area of money, like the rich ruler, and we need to figure out what we really trust in. Maybe it's in the area of those we love around about us and how much we really love God. Maybe it's in the area of our reputation in a world which counts our reputation as really important. If people really knew our devotion to God, how would that play in the places where we work and where we live? Maybe it's in the realm of sex or power or success. It could be in any of these areas. We each have different areas that we wrestle with. My problem is not yours, yours is not mine. But there is an area in every one of our lives in which we've settled for less than God's best. And God wants to do things in our lives which seem to us at times to be of an enormous bother. But it's in those moments, when we face those moments, as it were, as gifts from God, not enemies, but gifts, that our faith, like Abraham's, will not only be tested, but will grow. This is God's passion for you and for me. I trust that we will never have to go through what Abraham went through, though some of you I know have been through fire. But even if we do, keep Abraham in mind and walk that journey with him. And God will see you through to the end. Here again, some of those words from Genesis 22. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife. The angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him." There is that moment when we don't quite know what's going to happen. "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What is precious that we are clinging on to and that we need to let go of? And Abram looked up and saw a ram and called that place, "The Lord will provide." God will. God will lead us through. He will not lead us into the grip of temptation, but through it. And in those moments, Abraham's life was changed for good and for God. And he becomes that man of faith on whom our lives are to be patterned. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, we each are on different journeys, but you are the God who says to each of us, "Come, follow me." And we give you thanks that in hearing that word, we can trust you. Though the path may not be the path of our choosing, may it always be a path in which our faith grows, our lives never become stagnant, in which we see you more clearly, day by day. Amen.